Turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Mark 2, verses 18 to 22. In some ways, we live in days of great ignorance. Some of us have been going out, meeting people, doing little surveys, and it's been very interesting, the responses. Some have said, "I'm quite interested." Some have even said, "I'm very interested when you ask about spirituality. Are you interested in spirituality?" Some have said, "I'm very interested." And we asked them this question, "If you examine the life and teachings of Jesus Christ," and many people respond in this way, "No." And if you say to them, "What did Jesus mean when he said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life'?" And our common response has been this, "I don't know." Well, it may be 30 years ago there would be different responses. Maybe that people would say, "Well, I was taught this in Sunday school and I know a certain amount." In many ways, it's days of ignorance that we live in, isn't it? Now, we can in one sense thank God for pluralism, in the sense that it's not such a bad thing to have all sorts of different religions in our land. It's not such a bad thing. It's an opportunity for us to reach people of other cultures and other faiths. The problem is that Christianity seems to be sidelined, doesn't it? There was a news program this week, and a lady was giving her position, saying she was basing her faith upon the Bible, basing her practices upon the Bible. And on the television, the lady said, "Well, we live in the year 2013. I wonder if they would have said that to somebody who said, 'I base my faith upon the Quran.'" Almost definitely not. There's a tremendous respect for other religions, but it seems to be there's a lot of spite for Christianity. Well, we're going to see this morning what the religious scene was like in Jesus' day. What happened in that day? How did people think? People were very attached to religion. But sadly, they were so hooked upon their own religion, they weren't prepared to think outside the box. They weren't prepared to think about other ways of thinking. They weren't prepared to listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ. To them, he seemed to cross all their cultural boundaries, all their religious boundaries, and they just couldn't accept it. I was walking the dog this morning, and there was a man of over 80 playing golf, and I had a little chat with him. And I said, "Oh, I've got some golf clubs." I said, "But I've never used them." He said, "Well, you're either hooked on it or not." And, some people are just hooked on their own particular beliefs. They follow that pattern, that way of life. They follow that tradition. And they can't think outside the box. They're not really prepared to come to the Bible with an open mind and an open heart. If things don't fit into their scheme of things, into their system, they shut it out of their mind because they're hooked on their own way of doing things. Well, these were the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were steeped in all sorts of traditions and all sorts of rules. They had the Talmud. They had thousands of laws as to the way in which religious people ought to operate. They went way beyond the Bible. For example, they question here Jesus' disciples and they said, "Well, why don't they fast as we do?" They would fast, the Pharisees, twice a week, on a Monday and a Thursday. It was a regular ritual, a regular practice. They felt that by fasting to that extent, sometimes in some way or another, gained the merit and favour with God. With the Bible, the Old Testament only required once a year a fast on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There are other fasts, yes, but these were voluntary fasts, fasts that were called for in particular situations. You see, these men, they built their traditions over and above the Word of God. They created a man-made system. And because Jesus' disciples didn't do as they did, they began to criticize. So we're going to consider three things this morning. First of all, a critical accusation in verse 18, and then in verses 19 to 20, a corrective answer, and then thirdly, in verses 21 to 22, a clarifying analogy. But when you read verse 18, It could appear as quite an innocent question, couldn't it? They'd noticed how Jesus' disciples were not fasting, whereas they would fast, and the Pharisees, and also the disciples of John. So they were saying, those who follow John the Baptist, who preach repentance, even they fast, but you don't. You eat and drink, and you sit down with tax collectors and sinners, and you go into other people's homes, and you don't seem to have a strict regime like we do. You know, the disciples of John, they would have been taught to fast maybe for particular reasons, repentance. Certainly when John was in prison, they would have fasted and been concerned, or maybe when he died. But it wasn't something that was just imposed upon people. And so they can't understand here why Jesus' disciples aren't doing what they do. Now, how do we know that this question here is not an innocent question? Look at the question, verse 18. Why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? How do we know that that wasn't just purely a natural inquiry? Well, we only have to look at the whole tenor of the Pharisees and how they treated Jesus. We just need to read on and see when he walked through the fields with his disciples and they ate, plucked some corn, ears of corn, well, immediately there came in a criticism. And just before that, in verses 13 to 17, Jesus, he saved a man, Levi, Matthew, the tax collector. He called him to himself, and then he goes and sits down in Levi's house, and there's all the rabble, there's all the riffraff, there's all these swindlers, all these cheats, all these sinners, all the people, and Jesus is there sitting with them and eating, and he's telling them the good news. He's a doctor who's come to save the sick. He's one who's come to restore sinful man in all of his sickness. And he tells them that he's come to call sinners to repentance. And he takes a tremendous delight in sitting with these people. And the Pharisees and the scribes, in their heart, they criticize Jesus. And so we can be pretty sure here that this question that they bring is not an innocent inquiry. We can be pretty sure that actually there's underneath a critical accusation. He's basically saying, they're basically saying, you're not like us. You're not keeping our rules. You see, the rabbis taught that to even mix with such people, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, to actually rub shoulders with them was contamination. If you went to their homes, you would be ritually and ceremonially contaminated. You couldn't just go into the temple after that. You couldn't just offer sacrifice after that. You couldn't mix with these people. And so they were saying, why is your religion so different to ours? Why are your disciples so carefree and so happy and so liberal? Whereas we are somber, we are serious, we're meticulous about our religion. We're self-sacrificing. We deny ourselves. And how dare you mix with such people? You're not strict enough. You're not righteous enough. That was the implication in what they were saying. You see, Jesus, he didn't come to fit into man-made religion. His word was based upon the truth. He was the truth. He upheld the Old Testament scriptures in all of their fullness. But he wasn't prepared to follow man's adding to the law. And what can we learn about this? There are those who criticize who have an external religion, the externalist, the person who's only concerned about outward forms of religion. He's concerned about what man does or his tradition. He may be concerned too much about just outward things, maybe clothes or maybe styles or the little nitty-gritties. He's very concerned about the outward things and doing things in a certain way and following traditions and ceremonies. And if people do not follow his idea, his way of doing things, he criticizes in his heart. Sometimes he makes a verbal accusation. Well, Jesus, he wasn't prepared to just hear such accusations and not give people a reply. He wasn't one who was just going to tick all of their boxes. He wasn't one who was going to just toe the line. He was one who would deal with the situation in love and in grace. Now, don't you think a critical spirit is a very ugly thing? Don't you think it's an awful thing when people criticize something that's right and good and godly? It was wonderful that Jesus would go to these people. It was wonderful that he would offer them salvation. For aren't we all sinners? Aren't we all people who live a long way from God? It was gracious and kind of him to go. And there were they criticizing him, saying, you ought to be fasting. You ought not to be doing these things. How do you feel if you're criticized for something that you've done which is right? Or how do you feel if you're criticized for something that you haven't done that another person feels that you ought to have done? It's not a nice thing. Criticism's an ugly thing. The root of it really is pride, isn't it? It's our pride, feeling that we know better. People ought to fit in to our way of doing things. It's also a failure to recognize my own sinful nature. It's a failure to recognize where I am. It's a failure to recognize that I fall short of the glory and the standard of God, that I don't honor him. A critical spirit is saying, you're down there and I am up here, I know better than you. It's a superior attitude, and it usually comes from the legalist, the externalist, the person who's concerned about rules and regulations and outward matters. He's forgotten the big picture. He's forgotten mercy and love and justice. Our little girl, she has a problem, Amy, in some ways, in her educational abilities. And when we're doing homework with her, it can take 2 hours. And she gets wrapped up in all the little details, all the tiny things. She'll do some work, rub it out, do some work, rub it out, do some work. And we say, Amy, the big thing is just to get it done. It does has to be done well, but get it done. You know, there's some people like that about religion. It's all the little minor things, the secondary issues. They get wrapped up and caught up in these things and forget the whole purpose. The purpose that we're here is to love God, to love others, to serve them, to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not saying that detail doesn't matter. There's a lot of detail in Scripture that we need to follow. But we are saying that it's the big matters that matter most. And then there's that club mentality, isn't there? Are you part of our club, of our tradition, of our denomination, of our grouping? And if you're not part of our grouping and the way we do things, there's something wrong with you. And so that person finds it hard to embrace another real, genuine Christian. Somebody who loves the Lord who's in another denomination. That club mentality is very dangerous, isn't it? Do you remember there was some casting out demons? And the disciples said to Jesus, shouldn't we stop them? Shouldn't we say that they ought not to be doing this? And Jesus said, no, he was not against us, he's for us. See, these Pharisees had a club mentality. Yours aren't doing the way we practice. They're not fasting twice a week. And so came that critical accusation. And Jesus challenged them in so many ways. Here we're going to see how he challenged them. But I'd like you to turn over to Matthew, or turn back to Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, where on another occasion he had to address this issue of fasting. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. He says this, moreover, he's speaking to his disciples, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus wasn't against fasting. There was times to fast, a critical time for a church, maybe a time of decision and a church needs to pray and fast, or a time of repentance, A time where a person wants to spend much time alone with God. They're seeking God for a particular reason. They decide to fast. But it's not a thing just to be done for show. You don't even need to mention it to others. You can just carry on in your normal everyday life as you want to. Here they were interested in a show. They wanted to disfigure their faces. They wanted to make themselves look sad. And they would dress in a certain way so that everybody could see that they were fasting, and so they looked as if they were holy people. And Jesus said, don't act like that. Live before your Father who is in heaven, your Father who sees in secret. He knows that you're doing it for him. He'll reward you because you're seeking him in his own way. But don't do it before men. You see that critical attitude that came to Jesus. Why are your disciples not fasting? He responded to that in giving teaching about the importance of serving God. Well, let's turn back now and let's look at his corrective answer. We've considered the critical accusation, but verses 19 to 20, the corrective answer. Verse 19, he's saying it's not the time for fasting. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You may fast on Yom Kippur, a day of mourning for the Jews, a day of sadness, the day of atonement. You may fast on that day, but are you going to fast on a wedding day? A wedding day is a joyous day. It's the day of the bridegroom. It's the day for the bridegroom and the bride to be happy together. It's a day of rejoicing. It's ridiculous to fast on such a day, Jesus is saying. Now, who was the bridegroom that he mentions here in verse 19? Well, we know he's referring to himself. Jesus is the bridegroom. And who is he? Who is the bride? His disciples, those who love him and know him. And isn't it wonderful that we have union with Jesus Christ? And one day we shall be forever with him, and there will be that marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's our hope. And he came into the world to save sinners. He came on a wonderful rescue mission. It wasn't a time of sadness. We hear the angels, don't we, singing tidings of great joy to you and to all peoples. A Saviour has been born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. He come on a wonderful mission to transform men and women and women's lives, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He come to bring life, and life in all of its fullness, life in all of its abundance. He come that our joy might be full. That was his purpose. He come to forgive men and women and to transform them. And so when he comes, he brings peace. He says to people, your faith has saved you. Peace to you. Go your way. And people went on their way rejoicing. It wasn't the time for fasting. And how about today? Where there are times when the church must fast. Maybe over sinful situations, the church must fast over those. Maybe over important decisions that a church needs to make, there needs to be fasting. But you know, the general tenor ought to be this: rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice, rejoice always. That's how we ought to be living. We ought to be a happy, vibrant people. The people will be attracted. They know that we are different. You see, the bridegroom is in our midst. The Saviour's in our midst, and we love him. I wonder about you and me. What is your life and my life saying? Does my life portray that I am walking with the bridegroom, that I'm happy all the day? Sometimes we sing that, don't we? We say, and I'm happy all the day, and always praising every day. But is that the reality in my life? Oh, that it would be. Yes, we strive. Yes, we seek. Yes, we go through difficulties and trials, and we ought not to put on a false smile. But underneath it, there ought to be that deep satisfaction, that deep peace, that joy in the Lord. Jesus said to them, it's not the time for fasting. But then in verse 20, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And that phrase, taken away, comes straight from Isaiah 53, verse 8. Jesus will be cut off from the land of the living. He'll be taken away. He would die upon the cross. The prophet said he'll be between the transgressors. And then his life would be taken away. And in that day, there would be mourning, and there'll be fasting. It's not recorded for us that after Jesus died on the cross, the disciples fasted. But Jesus here says that they would. It'd be a time when they were in agony of soul. They hadn't understood. They were concerned and they were fasting. You see, there are times to fast, aren't there? But you know, in the Old Testament, it said this. Isaiah 58 verses 5 to 7 talked about a real fast, a true fast, a spiritual fast. You see, it wasn't just going without food. It wasn't just deciding not to eat certain foods for a period of time. Real fasting in the Old Testament was not just dressing yourself in sackcloth and ashes and mourning and afflicting yourself. We read that it was loosing the bonds of wickedness, setting the captive free, sharing your bread with the hungry and covering him who is naked. That was the true fast of God. You see, God was wanting people to have their hearts right with him, to deny themselves and the fact that they were going to help others. They were going to be do good to others, be kind to others. That was a true fast. And so we have this corrective answer then that Jesus gives. He says, now I'm here, the bridegroom. It's not a time to fast, but there will be a time when I'm taken away, and then my disciples will fast. You see, religion isn't just a matter of duty, of do's and don'ts, of fasting twice a week on a Thursday, a Friday, and just going through a ritual. True religion is a real response to the living God, living before him. When one is sad, you're sad. When one is rejoicing, you're rejoicing. It's a heart that honours God. And then finally, a clarifying analogy. Mark 2, and we're going to look at the final two verses, verses 21 and 22. And he speaks of two situations here. In one of the Gospels, this is termed a parable. It's an analogy, isn't it? And the first situation, he speaks about an unshrunk cloth, which is put on an old garment, and being a new unshrunk piece of cloth, well, it pulls away from the old garment and the tear is made worse. And then we read in verse 22 of new wine. New wine isn't put into old wineskins. New wine is put into new wineskins. If it's put into the old will burst. And Jesus has a lesson to teach from this. I'm sure we've all had the experience of putting something new into the washing machine and it shrunk. Well, here, in their day and age, new cloth, which had been newly woven, whether made from animal hair, whether made from linen, if that was sewn to patch up an old garment, an old piece of clothing, immediately on the first wash, it would shrink, and then it would tear the new piece of clothing. We all understand that, don't we? But what was Jesus saying? He was saying basically this. The old garment is legalistic Judaism. And Jesus' message cannot fit with that. It can't fit. The two can't go hand in hand together. They can't blend. They can't mix. They're incompatible. Jesus' teaching was absolutely incompatible with the legalistic teaching of Judaism. Now, the old garment, the old clothes, is not the Old Testament. Jesus' teaching fits perfectly with the Old Testament. It's not the law. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to uphold the law. It's not the Judaism of the Bible. But Jesus is saying that his teaching wouldn't fit with apostate Judaism. Man-made rules which were hard to bear, which binded the consciences of others. You see, a work-based religion can never fit with a grace-based religion. So what is your religion this morning? Is it work-based or is it grace-based? Is your religion all about what you do, your obedience, your trying, your effort, your keeping of the rules? Or is it about grace, knowing you're a sinner, you've trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, that his grace has come to you and he's changed you and you're living by his grace? You see, work-based religion depends on such things as, I've been baptized, and because I've been baptized, I'm okay. Or I've been confirmed. Or I go to church. Or I do good to my neighbor. There's litmus tests, isn't there? If you ask a person, what makes you acceptable before God? And somebody responds, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't murder, I don't kill. I'm kind, I go to church. That person's religion is works-based. But if you ask what makes you acceptable to God and a person responds, nothing, I'm totally unacceptable, I'm a sinner. But what makes me acceptable is Jesus Christ. He's lived the perfect life that I should have lived. But he's come from heaven for me and he's paid for my sins upon the cross. And I'm trusting him. Yours is a grace-based religion. What is it for you this morning? The offer of the gospel is free, isn't it? Jesus says, all who are hungry, come to me. All who thirst, believe in me. He's promised if you believe in him, if you come to him, you will never thirst again. You will never hunger again. He will satisfy your soul. We preach grace. We preach that Christ came to save men from their sin and to transform them. And then verse 22, again he's saying a similar thing. You can't mix the two. If you try and put new wine into an old wineskin, if it's made out of the skin of a goat, well, it's just going to burst. If it's been laying there dormant and hasn't been used, you can't just pour new wine into there. It will ferment and then it will burst. You can't do that. You have to have new wine in new wineskins. And Jesus, again, he's saying the same thing. You can't mix the two. Jesus was very exclusive, wasn't he, in his beliefs. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think that's lovely. We're not left in any confusion whatsoever. We're not searching for the right religion. We're not saying that all roads lead to Rome and all paths go up the mountain to heaven. We know that there's one way, a clear way. We're not left in any confusion. I am the way, said Jesus. I am the truth. If you want to know what truth is and you're confused, go to Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He is the life. He gives eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sadly, many today are trying to put everything together in a hodgepodge. You can't mix certain doctrines with others. You can't mix, not that we're putting down the Roman Catholic Church, but you can't mix the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches good works get you to heaven, teaches you have to do certain things and have communion in an ecumenical grouping of churches. If it's a different gospel, you can't do that. You can't put Islam together with Christianity or with Hinduism. You can't mix everything together in a hodgepodge. New wine won't go into old wineskins. Pluralism, in one sense, is a lovely opportunity for us, isn't it? But we're not pluralistic in our belief. There's only one way. You see, pluralism leads to relativism, doesn't it? Have all these religions, truth is relative. What you believe is okay, what I believe is okay, let's find the common denominator and perhaps we'll just about all agree on something basic. And what they all agree on, the other religions, is do good and you go to heaven. And that doesn't mix with the Bible. The Bible says that none are good, no, not one. All are unrighteous. And even our good works, our righteousness is like a filthy rags in God's sight. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, this lovely clarifying analogy, is helpful to us this morning. It's shown that Jesus is the only way and we can trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Trust in the Lord Jesus this morning. Amen. Should we close by singing number 500 and